Back in November, roughly last year, we made a promise to our boys that we would get a puppy. We started looking, but soon realized with all our commitments in the new year that we weren't going to be able to kind of get one at that point. It just wouldn't have worked out. We wouldn't have had the time to commit. So we said to the boys, look, we promise we'll get you a puppy, but it'll be not till after Easter. Of course, in the new year, they would start saying, when are we getting a puppy? After Easter. When are we getting a puppy? After Easter. And as Easter drew near, they would remind us. And then the week after Easter, we went and got a puppy. Oh, no, I just wanted to show you the puppy. The promise was fulfilled. The excitement in many ways was complete. And 2 Samuel 8 is the day like we went to get the puppy. It's a chapter that combines much of what happened in David's reign to show that the promises of 2 Samuel that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks are being fulfilled. Now, of course, we know standing this side of the cross that there was a greater fulfillment of these promises found in Jesus. But that is not to discount that they are being fulfilled. God was fulfilling what he promised to David, even if it was just a shadow of a greater reality to come. And now the way in which these promises, namely those promises of a great name for David, the enduring dynasty, and chapter 7, verse 9, or a place for my people Israel, a land, chapter 7, verse 10, or rest from enemies, chapter 7, verse 11, the way in which these promises are fulfilled, both in the shadow and in the reality, is through, firstly, conflict and conquest. See that in verses 1 to 6 and verses 13 to 14. See, these little sections hang together, for they both conclude with the same words, verse 6, verse 14. Have a look. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And the key word that kind of runs throughout the whole of this passage, which is sadly slightly hidden by the NIV, is the word smite or strike down. And the NIV translates it, verse 1, verse 2, defeated, verse 3, fought, verse 5, struck, verse 13, striking down. You see the same word in verse 9, defeated again, verse 10, victory. In other words, as you read through this chapter, this idea of David defeating and striking down and smiting his enemies just keeps coming through. The Lord was giving David victory wherever he went. And we get a bit of a rapid report of all David's victories, and it starts with the Philistines, verse 1, who, since the time of Samson, had been Israel's probably most impressive, dangerous enemy. And we read, David took Metheg Amar, and that's significant because it probably translates as chief city. David, in effect, takes London, and you take the capital city, and of course you are then dominant. You are the one who is controlling and ruling over those people. Now, the Philistines are not eradicated at this point, but they're never portrayed from this time on in the Old Testament as a serious threat to Israel. They're subdued. And then from the Philistines, he moves to the Moabites. Verse 2, another long-standing enemy. Since the days of Moses, the Moabites have been causing them problems, and David defeats them. And no one seems to know the significance of verse 2, of why he lines up the Moabites and allows a third length to live. I mean, you've got to ask the question, is it just the army he's doing this to, or is it all of the Moabites? And some will see this as him being very harsh on the Moabites. Others see it as an act of grace towards the Moabites. So is David being ruthless to the Moabites to demonstrate his loyalty? After all, don't forget, his great-great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabitess. So is he being ultra harsh on them to show, no, he is loyal to Israel, he's the true king? Or is he showing them grace because his great-great-grandmother was a Moabite, allowing some to live? No one knows. But the point is another long-standing enemy, one who has threatened the Israelites since the days of Moses, was now defeated and subjected to David. And then we read of him defeating the king of Zobah, verse 3, and the Arameans of Damascus who came to help Zobah in verse 5. And then, verse 13, the Edomites. And in each, the defeat is momentous. Great numbers are struck down. And when you see this all on a map, what do you notice? Hasn't come out that great, has it? There you see that David has defeated the Philistines in the west. He's defeated the Moabites in the east. He's defeated Zobah and the Arameans from Damascus in the north. He's defeated the Edomites in the south. In every direction, David has extended the kingdom to the four points of the compass, symbolizing the extension of the kingdom, as it were, to the four corners of the earth. The kingdom is growing. 2 Samuel 8 is the day the puppy came. God is fulfilling his promises. There's a place for his people. And David's mini empire coincides with the boundaries that the Lord had promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. So God is now fulfilling his promises, not just to David, but it's also to Abraham. And in turn, Moses, because in Numbers 24, we learn that God had promised that the Moabites would be defeated. The land is being rid of the enemies. A place is being found. And God had promised his people rest, 2 Samuel 7. And we read how the nations were now subject to David, and garrisons, verse 6 and verse 14, were put in place to maintain the peace. Rest from enemies was being fulfilled. Verse 13, we read that David was becoming famous. His name was becoming great. 2 Samuel 8 is the day the puppy came. Now, if we read this and just think, here are the Israelites getting land and rest, and significant as that is, then you might just think that the conflict's a bit unjust and unfair. I mean, not much different to Putin kind of seeking to take control of Ukraine and Crimea, or kind of Saddam Hussein invading Kuwait, you know, all over oil. You could kind of just read this and think, well, here's just another nation trying to get their way in that part of the world and trying to increase their land and prosperity and maintain trade routes. I mean, you could go that way unless you realize and remember that David is God's chosen authorized king. And David's kingdom is therefore God's kingdom. And it's God's kingdom in what you might say its introductory and visible form. And so wherever David reigns, there the kingdom of God holds sway. And it's symbolically going out to the four corners of the earth. And because David's kingdom is God's kingdom, it is therefore the most important, significant kingdom. It is the kingdom. It is God's kingdom. And as such, every nation should submit. So we read, as we did right at the beginning, Psalm 2, verse 10, and it said this, isn't it? Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. And Psalm 2 is initially speaking of David as God's anointed and as God's son. And the nations are called to kiss this son and to submit to this king. God's chosen, God's anointed. Because David's kingdom is God's kingdom. It's the kingdom that nations are to submit to. But of course, David's neighbors were not men of goodwill, longing for his and in turn God's jurisdiction to rule over them. And so Psalm 2 again reveals, verse 2, the kings of the earth shall take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And as such, David must strike down his enemies, as was warned in Psalm 2, in order to establish his kingship and to establish the kingdom and to fulfill the promises. And of course, all this is not David's achievement, but God's. It's the Lord who gave David victory wherever he went. It's the Lord who is establishing the kingdom. Now, David's kingdom, as we've said, is the shadow of Christ's kingdom. It's the seed of which Christ is the flower in full bloom. It's the preliminary form. But the kingdom pattern that is seen both in David's is also seen in Christ. The pattern that conflict precedes conquest. Conflict precedes conquest. See, both Old and New Testaments testify that on the whole, men and nations do not long to receive, but live to resist Christ's reign. And that Christ will establish his rule at last, not by popular demand, but by armed might. And so we read Psalm 2, and we know that it was an issue speaking of David, but it was looking forward to Christ. And so we can read Psalm 2 and see it in understanding what Jesus, and what do we read, verse 9, that he will rule them with an iron scepter. He'll dash them to pieces like pottery. We read Isaiah 11, verse 4, again, another passage looking ahead to Christ, and it says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Or Joel 3, verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, rouse the warriors. Then verse 12, there I will sit to judge the nations and swing the sickle. Or even more clearly, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. See, the kingdom will be finally and fully established through conflict, by armed might. See, the promises of rest and land that we yearn for and read often in Revelation 21, those beautiful pictures, isn't it, in Revelation 21, where the Lord is walking with his people and he wipes away their tears and there's no more pain and there's no more suffering and there's no more death, and we look at those promises and we yearn for those promises and we look forward to that time of rest and being in the land. But Revelation 21 is preceded by Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. Great battles of judgment, of conflict. And we often mute this biblical note because it offends our ears. As if should people only be nice enough, the kingdom would then arrive. But actually, it's because we fail to see the opposition. We fail to see how hard hearts are. How vehemently people oppose God's kingdom and its King, Jesus. That people do not long to come under his kingship, that they'll oppose it till their dying breath. And surely the cross reveals that to us. Reveals the hardness of men's hearts. Men murdered their Creator. And the cross reveals that no one defeats the dominion of darkness in a bloodless coup, or that history will ever simply ooze into the kingdom of God. No, the kingdom will only come about because Christ, David's great-great-greatest grandson, imposes it over all objection and opposition and conquers all his and our enemies. Conflict always precedes conquest. It was true for David, and it's true for Jesus. And friends, the only reason that we do not oppose God's kingdom is because God, in his grace, opened our eyes. We were not deserving. We opposed as vehemently as the nations do, as the people do today. Our hearts were hard, but Christ enabled and so turned our hearts that we might be his people. We did nothing. It was all of him. He set us free. We're spared and safe and secure in his kingdom, looking forward to those promises, not afraid of that late last conflict because of him. Because of he set us free. Conflict precedes conquest. Conflict precedes conquest. What we also see in the kingdom, though, is tribute and treasure, verse 7 to 12. Tribute and treasure. One of our favorite games as a family is Treasure Island. It's a game introduced to us by the Joneses, and it's a game where you seek to win the pirates' various treasures dotted around the board. And our boys just love it because they can't wait to see which treasure they have. You know, will they get rubies or diamonds or, you know, spices or rum or tobacco? And they get really excited by that. So much so that I was in Sainsbury's the other day, the local Sainsbury's, with Barney, who's standing next to me, and we're queuing up at the till, and he goes, Dad, tobacco! And I'm going, well done, son. And everyone else is thinking, what are you teaching your son? He's 5 years old and he's excited by tobacco. But here's the thing, treasure signifies everything. It does in the game and it does here. See, right in the middle of the conflict and conquests are verses that kind of catalogue the spoils and the treasures that David collected from conquered or subservient people. So from Hadadezer, verses 7 and 8, to Toi, king of Hamath, who sends articles of silver and gold and bronze, verse 9 and 10. And then we see the plunder from Edom and Moab and the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek, that is 1 in verse 12. And the total amount of these acquisitions was staggering. So according to 1 Chronicles 22, David amassed 100,000 talents of gold, equivalent to 7.5 million pounds. And he amassed 1 million talents of silver, equivalent to 75 million pounds. And that doesn't even include the great quantity of bronze that is gathered, verse 8. And he just dedicates it all to the Lord, verse 11. And we learn in 1 Chronicles 22 that he does so for the building of the temple. But giving it to the Lord is significant. It's another foretaste of the kingdom at the end, where all the wealth of the nations will come to the Lord. It's a picture that is signaled all the way through the Old Testament. So you see it in Isaiah 60. Or you read it in Haggai 2, verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. Or we read in Revelation 21, 24, that the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Verse 26 of Revelation, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. In other words, the victor gets the spoils. David's kingdom, God's kingdom, is the kingdom into which the glory and the wealth of the nations will come. And what's significant about that? Well, the one who has the tribute and the wealth is the victor. He's the mighty, mighty king. He's the one to whom the nations bow. See, where does the conflict lead to? It leads to submission. It leads to them giving honor and glory and wealth to the one true king. Which is why we read in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Just as these nations bowed to David, I don't know whether you notice it all the way through, that David's subdued, David's subdued, David's subdued. Just as these nations bowed to David, so every knee will bow to King Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and all the wealth and all the honor and all the glory will go to the one true king and the one true kingdom. Now, here's the thing. Either the nations or the people will do that either willingly or forced. But they will bow. They will bring the glory and the honor and the tribute to the king. The tribute and the treasure will come. See, don't miss verse 9 and 10. The little note about Toi. If you're wondering why I call him Toi and not Two, it's because of the footnote. But Toi, king of Hamath. Right there in the middle of the conflict, he's just kind of squashed in. And yet there's something distinctive about him. He does not have to be struck down. Rather, when he hears how David has struck down Hadadezer, he sends his son Joram to ask for terms of peace, to express his delight over David's victory over Hadadezer. And what we have is another example of a biblical pattern, a biblical kingdom pattern. You see, if there are rulers and nations that war against God's kingdom, there are also some who lay down their arms and seek peace under his kingdom willingly. You see it in Isaiah 45, of Cyrus. Isaiah 56, verse 5, speaks of foreigners who will bind themselves to the Lord. Or Isaiah 66, verse 20, from all the nations will come those who believe to the holy mountain. They come and submit willingly. See, some nations must be subdued, but others will submit. Some remain rebellious, others are repentant. Some must be crushed, others are contrite. Some leaders will hear Psalm 2, verse 10, serve God with fear and rejoice, and they will do just that. Now, whatever Toi's intention, chapter 8 is revealing a pattern. The way the surrounding people react to David's kingship is the same way people react to Jesus' kingship. Toi's response reveals that a people need not be struck down by God's appointed king, if only they would submit to him. See, Toi, in one sense, functions as a kind of a ray of hope, that there's no nation or no individual that can plead victimhood, as if there's no alternative to being crushed. No one can claim to be so victimized by past or context that they have no hope before Christ. In other words, you can choose to live independently of King Jesus, or you can submit willingly now, but there will come a day when all will bow. And he will receive all the glory and all the honor and all the tribute and all the praise. Every knee will bow. And just as the nations are called to choose, so the Bible teaches over and over, individuals are called to choose. Each person has to make a choice. There's a man in Australia called Leonard Hutt. Leonard Hutt declared independence from Australia. He set aside his land right in the middle of Australia and decreed it as the Principality of Hutt River. He refuses to pay taxes to the state or to the national government. And he has his own little country, has his own little post office, has his own little stamps with his heads on and the heads of his children, has his own little currency, his own little passports. He's declared independence. He's declared autonomy from Australia. He is ruling his own little kingdom. He is the king of his own little kingdom. King Hutt is how he goes. You can look him up on the internet. It's quite a fascinating little website they have, inviting you to come and be tourists to their little country of autonomy. Now, the thing is, what King Hutt did is kind of the extreme, but we all do a similar thing. Most days we declare autonomy from the government. You know, those late nights when you're driving, there's no one around, it's dry, roads are straight-ish. You see the speed limit is 40 miles per hour. And what do? Well, I think at that point as I'm sitting there, I think, you know what, the government does not know what they're talking about. They can't set speed limits for toffee. There are no schools around. The road seems straight. It's quiet. 40 miles per hour? No. This is a 60 mile per hour kind of road. What about when you're on the motorway? Well, I'm sitting there and the three lanes stretch before me. It's dark. It's quiet. There's just the odd lorry. There's nothing else around. And I'm thinking 70 miles per hour. That's just a rubbish speed limit. I can choose much better. I am much better at declaring speed limits than the country. I declare this road 100 miles per hour. And off I go. And at that moment, not only am I breaking the law, I'm declaring autonomy. I am declaring that I, King Mark of the Ford S-Max, decrees the speed 100 miles per hour. And I am going to uphold that law that I have decreed. I'm throwing off the chains and the fetters of the laws of this land. I'm declaring my own law and my own independence. And I'm setting up my own little kingdom, King Mark of the Ford S-Max. And what I'm doing at that moment is what Leonard Hutt did, and is exactly what each of us does as we choose to live life in rebellion to Jesus, when we choose not to submit to King Jesus. It's not that we're just deciding to break the law, but we're deciding that we are the king of our kingdom. We're declaring autonomy. We're behaving just like the nations of 2 Samuel 8. We're declaring independence. We're deciding that our rules are so much better than his rules. We know how to live and we don't need him. And 2 Samuel 8 declares that the nations and the peoples will submit to the one true kingdom, either through conflict or like toy, willingly. But they will submit. The tribute and the treasure will come. There are no victims. Each is faced with a choice. Which kingdom will you follow? Or will you cling to your independence? But know that your kingdom will be met with conflict on that last day. Or you can willingly submit now and allow Jesus to pay the punishment for your rebellion through his death on the cross. It's your choice. But do not be in any doubt which kingdom will win. Do not be in any doubt which king will be ruling on that last day. Do not be in any doubt in which king all the tribute and all the wealth and all the glory and all the honor and all the treasure and all the praise will go to. And do not be in any doubt that he will be victorious and his kingdom will rule. And as if to kind of help us with that choice, we're reminded of the kind of king David is, and in turn the one he points to, Jesus. In verses 15 to 18, we see the ideal king. See, verse 15 summarizes all of David's reign. It's kind of a summary statement for everything. That David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Now, David was never perfect, as the kind of following chapters will reveal, but he does set a general tone. He's seeking to do what is right and just. And chapter 8 highlights that. So his defeat of the nations, ridding them from the land, was, of course, in obedience to the law. That's what God had decreed in Deuteronomy, that when they entered the land, that they were to rid it of all foreigners. And here he was, David, doing just that. He was being obedient to the will of God. Here's a capture of chariots and horses, and then subsequently hamstringing them was in obedience to the law. So Deuteronomy 17:16, the king, we read, must not acquire great numbers of horses. David keeps only 100. He was not to accumulate large amounts of silver and gold for himself, Deuteronomy 17:17, and so he gives what he receives to the law. See, in other words, 2 Samuel 8 is showing us that David is a king after God's own heart. He's seeking to do what is just and right for the people. Here is a king who wants to care for his people. He's not a tyrant. He's not a dictator. He's a king who is fair and just and right. He's a king who is worthy to be submitted to. To submit to this king is not an act of foolishness, but one of wisdom. To submit to this king and live a life in a kingdom where there is justice and righteousness. Don't we all want to live in such a kingdom? I mean, why does the UK have so many who want to come and live here? Possibly because our immigration laws are so low, but we're not on a UKIP stand here. But is it not more because many flee from lands that are corrupt, which are not just and righteous? And the UK is far from perfect, but there's a desire to see justice and righteousness. Now, if people will risk their lives to live in such a land, would not a kingdom ruled by God's own anointed one be such a place to live? And it's a kingdom that is ordered and structured and administered well. That's what verses 16 to 18 are telling us. As David appoints all these peoples and good people to these places. This is a land which is run well. This is a land which is just and righteous and good. And of course, David points to an even greater king. An even greater kingdom which is perfectly just and perfectly righteous. Just as its king is perfectly just and perfectly righteous, would that not be an ideal kingdom to be part of? A kingdom where there is no harm and no suffering and no injustice and no sin, and it's ruled by a king who is just and righteous and kind and loving and concerned for his people. A kingdom that is ordered and structured and administered well. Revelation 21 and 22 just give you that picture. Is that not the kind of kingdom we want to live in and be part of? And as those who have chosen to be part of that kingdom, are we then not called to exemplify that kingdom in whatever offices God has placed us? Be it in the work of an elder, or as a father, or a mother, or an employer, or an employee, and so on. Are we not to follow David's example in seeking to be just and right? Such that if we keep doing what is just and right towards the people connected to us in our various capacities, that the ideals of the kingdom become clear and the order of the kingdom is enjoyed and people are blessed and have a taste of kingdom life. It's a bit like the British embassy in Saudi. You know, as soon as you cross that embassy's threshold, you're technically on British soil. It's a little bit of Britain thriving in the middle of Saudi. Cultures couldn't be further apart, but right there in Saudi, there's a little bit of the British kingdom for people to experience and enjoy. Now, we're not Davidic kings, nor are we God's anointed. But Paul does call us to be ambassadors. And are we therefore not to give people a taste of kingdom living? As they interact with us, are they not to experience and see what it means to live in Jesus' kingdom? To see what the gospel brings? To see justice and righteousness and good done to others? Are we not to show them how good it is to live under the ideal king? Are we not to show them and let them taste and see how good it is to submit and kiss the Son? Are we not to show them that? That they may willingly submit and bow the knee to King Jesus? Not because they're forced to, but because they see how good it is to follow King Jesus, the ideal king.